take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Romans, chapter 4. The book of Romans, chapter 4. And make sure I didn't say the Gospel of John. We've been in there for quite a while, and the natural thing to do is to say the Gospel of John, but this morning we're going to take a one-week hiatus, and we're going to look at Romans, chapter 4. Just a few verses there. But we're going to consider something that is of absolute vital importance. I'm going to tie it into the resurrection. This is probably not the standard, typical Easter Sunday morning sermon, but I hope by the time we're done, it's going to make sense while we're looking at this particular passage. Romans chapter 4. I would ask you to stand with me as we read verse 23 to verse 25. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Listen and hear the word of God. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. Let's pray together again. Father, we ask that your will would be done. I am in need, as I am every time I stand before your people to preach or teach. I'm in need of your grace, your mercy, your power, clarity for my thoughts, and wisdom on what to say, how to say it. I pray that our minds would be fixed upon the importance of this passage and what it teaches, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive your glory. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. With this being a standalone sermon, one of the most important things to do is to make sure we understand a little bit about the book of Romans and why it was written. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to exalt the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, Paul had to paint a picture and to show why it is so glorious. Because mankind, in his fallen condition, stands under condemnation. God is righteous, man is unrighteous, and our problem is, how does unrighteous man stand accepted before a righteous and holy God? And we see, as Paul unfolds this epistle, that the way God accepts us, the way God saves us, the way God justifies us, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to put it a different way, through the cross of Jesus Christ. And as Paul begins in this epistle, he begins in chapter 1. You don't have to look at all these, but I would invite you to as we work our way back to chapter 4. Paul begins this epistle in 1:1, and he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He begins by telling this church at Rome, and by the way, Paul had never been to Rome, and yet he wrote to this church to tell them, God called me, set me apart for a specific purpose, and that purpose was for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1:15, he tells them that what he desires is to come and preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And he said, not only do I want to preach it to you, but God has placed me under the commission to preach it to everyone. He says that in 1:14. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. Paul says, God gave me a task, and that task is to preach the gospel to everyone, to proclaim the glory of God in his righteousness as it appears most clearly in the cross of Christ, or again differently in the gospel. And then we see some of the most important, some of the most glorious and well-known words in all the Bible. Look with me specifically at 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What is the power? The gospel. What is Paul not ashamed of? The gospel. What does Paul preach? The gospel. And then notice in verse 17, he says, "For in it," and the "it" is the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." You may be reading a translation that says, "by faith from first to last," or from start to finish. And then he quotes a passage that those of you who come on Wednesday nights, if I gave you the quiz, I would hope you would answer. That's Habakkuk 2:4. Ken says that quite a bit. We looked at the book of Habakkuk, and he quotes that passage right there. "The righteous," or "the just, shall live by faith." It doesn't say that they made a decision one time years ago when, in during revival, they went down to the front and prayed a prayer. He says they live by faith. The just, the righteous, those who are accepted by God, live by faith. And then Paul in 1:18, now we're not going to read this, so this is where you just listen to me, but from 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, takes the time to unfold how everyone, Gentile and Jew, is under the condemnation of God because of our sinfulness, because of our sin nature. Our sin nature produces sin. We're not under condemnation mainly because we do acts of sin. We're under condemnation because we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we produce sin. It is the fruit of our sinfulness. And so he shows this from 1:18 to 3:20. And then when he gets to chapter 3, verse 21, he comes back to what he left off with at 1:17. And that is, and look at that with me, 3:21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." And then he goes on to describe it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's where he left off at 1:17. And he says that God's righteousness comes to us and everyone who believe in Christ. And then he sums this up, and I'm just going to sum up for you as we work toward what we're going to look at today. He sums up that we're justified by God as a gift from God. Because of the redemption we have in Christ, where God satisfied his wrath against us in Christ, God put forth Christ as a sacrifice that would fill up his wrath. So instead of pouring it out upon us who deserve it, he poured it out upon Christ who was righteous. And that's how God shows forth his righteousness most clearly. And in this way, God upholds his righteousness and holiness, because when he looks at us, he doesn't say, "Well, I'm just going to go ahead and give you a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a thousandth chance, and I'm going to let bygones be bygones, and I'm just going to turn my head like this never happened." God can't do that. His nature will not allow him to do that. His holiness won't allow it. God doesn't just raise up the cosmic rug and sweep our sins under it. No, for God to be righteous and God to be holy, he had to punish sin. And he did that in Christ. And it wasn't opposed to God's plan. God planned it all along. And that's the glory of the cross. That's the glory of God's righteousness. And so as Paul writes to the Romans, he is unfolding all of this. And then as a good teacher, he puts forth an illustration. Now I try to do this. Sometimes I do it on the fly as I did Wednesday night. If you were here Wednesday night, you heard me saying, that church down the road, what is it? And I'm from Winter Roberts. And I know it's limestone, but that night I just, the hair's the first to go and then the mind. I was working on what's past the hair. I said, that church down the road. Mr. Ray said, limestone. I said, yep, that's the one. I used it as an illustration. And then I talked about Truett's and I couldn't think of the name of Sugarberry's. I said that other restaurant, and Ray, being the Baptist that he is, knew exactly what I was talking about. And I said, Sugarberry's. I said, yep, that's the one. Because illustrations are supposed to shed light on truth. And so as Paul goes from chapter 3 of Romans to chapter 4, he begins to set forth the clearest illustration of what he's trying to teach by reverting back to the father of our faith, that is Abraham. He begins to talk about Abraham. And so as we come to the end of chapter 4, what we read a moment ago, we're dealing with Paul's summing up of the gospel, showing forth God's righteousness, as he is about to finish talking about how God demonstrated this in the life of Abraham. And so as you and I get to this point in this passage, we have to understand that Paul is tying it all together, and he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And what he's going to say is this. I want you to listen to me. If there is no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there is no salvation for anybody. Our standing before God, our being accepted by God, is absolutely vitally connected to Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And if he was not raised, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are still in our sins. If there is no resurrection, we have no hope. And so we might as well shut the doors, go live it up for this life, because there's no hope for the future for us. But we gather every Wednesday to pray. We come together on Sundays to worship corporately, and we remember back to Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, and that's where our hope is renewed as we come back to the written word of God. So I'm going to make 2 points this morning, and we're going to tie them into this idea of if there is no resurrection, there's no salvation. In other words, our justification, God looking at us, inherently sinful people, and saying to us, I no longer count you as sinners, I count you as righteous. It's vitally connected to the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to make 2 points this morning with you from this text. Let's notice first, and I'm going to give you this statement, and then we're going to unpack it. So if you want to write it down as I call it out, this is the first statement. There is the abiding continuation of imputation. The abiding continuation of imputation. Now, look back with me at Romans 2, and before your eyes begin to glass over, let's unpack this. Look with me here at Romans 4. I said Romans 2. I meant Romans 4. Don't turn back to 2. That's me losing myself. Romans 4. Look at verse 22. Paul says, that is why his faith, and he's talking about Abraham there, that is why his faith was, notice this, counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. He says, that is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but also for ours. Now, this is what Paul is going to tell them. And this is where you've got to stay with me here. When we talk about the idea of imputation, what we're talking about is what he says there in verse 22 and verse 23, counted. It was counted to him. The term imputation means to charge, to reckon, or to count. It means to charge, or to reckon, or to count against another or for another. And so Paul is writing, and he says that when we think about Abraham, and we think about how God gave promises to Abraham, and how Abraham believed God's promises, and through his belief or faith, God counted him as righteous. And he didn't only write it for Abraham's sake. Those words counted for him were also written for us. Now when Paul, as he lays out chapter 4, he goes back to Abraham. He talks about Abraham in Genesis 15. He talks about David in Psalm 32. And even if we would have read, and I'm going to encourage you to do this, if you only read one chapter, and I wouldn't hope you would only read one, but if you only read one chapter in the book of Isaiah, if you only read one, you make sure you read Isaiah 53, followed closely by Isaiah 6. But if you read Isaiah 53, that's a picture of Jesus, his suffering for us. And toward the end of that chapter, it talks about how Jesus bore our sins, and how as a lamb is led to the slaughter, he was slaughtered on our behalf. Our sins were laid upon him. It's the same idea. Our sins were counted against Jesus. They were reckoned against Jesus. And Paul says this is vitally important, not only for Abraham, it is for us also. And this is why. Abraham was a sinner. David was a sinner. Moses was a sinner. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And in my own righteousness, I fall infinitely short of being accepted by God. No matter what good things I try to do, my best acts are stained with sin. My righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And God is a just judge. God is a holy judge. And God cannot sit on his righteous throne and look at me, a sinner, and say, you're accepted. Because the moment he does that, he casts righteousness and holiness out the window. In the same way, a judge in California could not look at Charles Manson all those years ago and say, I'm just going to acquit you. You didn't mean to do it. I'm just going to cast it off. Ted Bundy, a serial killer, Jeffrey Dahmer, you look at any person that has ever committed heinous sin, and the moment an earthly judge who is a sinner said, we'll let bygones be bygones. I know you killed all these people, but we're just not going to worry about it. We're going to give you a second chance because I know you mean well. We would be saying, get that man off the bench. That's a travesty. God is infinitely more holy and righteous and just than we can even begin to imagine. And so God cannot look at us and say, well, y'all are from the South. I know you mean well. You love family. You love Chevrolet. You love apple pie. We just let bygones be bygones. God can't do that. And so our only hope is for God not to count our sin against us. And if God is not going to count our sins against us, you know what he has to do? He has to count those sins against somebody else. And he does that in Jesus Christ. Our sins were counted against Christ. That's why Paul says it's not only for Abraham's sake that those words counted appear. They were counted for, or they are important for us as well. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but I want you to understand this. If we were to boil down the Protestant Reformation to one point, and it's wider than one point, but listen, if I had to boil down the Protestant Reformation to one theological point, imputation is the linchpin. Because the moment you snatch imputation out of our theological foundation, Christianity crumbles. It's over. And I'll tell you why. The Roman Catholic Church, back at the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, and even to this very day, teaches this. Now get this. When a child is baptized, original sin is washed away, and righteousness is infused into that child. It's infused. And that child literally becomes righteous. But the moment that child grows and commits mortal sin, that is sin that kills off justifying grace, that's why it's called mortal, that child or that person loses justification. And now what that person has to do is to go back to the sacraments of the church and begin to try to reattain justification. So that's why they go to confession, and why they do penance, and why they do all of these things. They wouldn't negate that faith is necessary, but it's faith plus the sacraments. They wouldn't negate that grace is necessary. It would just be grace plus what I do. It's not just Christ, it's Christ plus me. The reformer said, you can't do that. Because now salvation becomes Christ plus me. So they said it's not infusion, it is imputation. Meaning that although me personally, inherently, I'm still a sinner. In what I do and in what you do, you haven't lived today without sin. You have. You've had some kind of thought that isn't pleasing to God. If you thought about being in worship this morning and said, I would much rather be someplace else, that's a sin. You've coveted, you've committed sin this day. And so your greatest need is for God not to count your sin against you. And the only way he doesn't count it against you is if it's counted against Jesus. So you see, the idea of imputation or reckoning is absolutely vital. Because the moment you take out imputation, you take out these thoughts of what's in the bulletin. And that's why I have these in the bulletin right here. About sola, sola scriptura, sola fide. The word sola is Latin for alone. We believe that we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not me. It's not me trying to earn my salvation. It's not me trying to reattain my salvation. It is through Christ alone. And that's why sola only goes hand in hand with imputation counted. Because, beloved, in Christ, our sins were counted against Him. That's why when I say the abiding continuation, and I take it from Romans 4 where Paul said, this isn't something that was only vital for Abraham to get. It's vital for us. So let me say it this way before I move to my second point. And I want you to hear me. If you're going to be justified before God, it is not going to be for anything that you do. It's going to be for what God did for you in Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, He counted, He took the total weight of your sin and placed it on Christ. Jesus was the only person to ever be perfect, sinless, spotless, without even a taint of sin. That's why on the cross He had to have our sins charged to His account, reckoned to Him, counted against Him. And so now, if you look to Christ alone as your only hope and you say, Lord, I can't stand before You in my righteousness, I need Christ to die for my sins, then you have the second idea of imputation, and that is Christ's righteousness charged to your account. Reckoned to you. And that's glorious. Because what Rome says is, in order for you to be accepted by God, you have to obey before you're accepted. You have to become righteous before God accepts you as righteous. And what the Reformation says is, the reason God accepts you is because He counts you as righteous and then accepts you on the basis of what Jesus did. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's not about what you do. It's what God declares about you. You say, that's a bunch of technical jargon that I don't know. Listen, if you don't believe that, you're not going to be saved. You may not be able to say it like I just said. And I understand that. I love theology, and I can put it in theological terms, but I want you to understand, without that concept, without your accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior and understanding that the only way you can be saved is He died for you, He was buried and He rose up, and the way God completes that transaction is through reckoning or counting your sins against Christ and His righteousness to you, you can't be saved. You can't be saved. Because a holy God must deal with sin if He's going to accept that. And it's glorious, beloved. It's glorious that although I still fall short and I sin, you know why I'm not in utter despair? Because I look at that passage and I say, hallelujah, my sins were paid for on the cross. That's why Jesus said to Telestai. Said, what? In English, He said, it is finished. It's finished. I paid for their sin. That's why it is absolutely important that you and I to understand this. Secondly, let's see the vital necessity of imputation. We saw the, and I've already been weaving this in, but I want to go back to the text. I've talked about why we must understand the abiding necessary continuation of imputation. But notice what He says here in verse 24. And He says, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And then he says he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. He says it will be counted to us who believe in him, that is in God, who raised Jesus up from the dead. And then he says he was delivered up, that is, God delivered up Jesus into the hands of sinful men to be crucified on our behalf so God could pour out his wrath upon Jesus for our sin. And not only that, but God raised him up from the dead for our justification. And this is where this idea of double imputation comes into account. That is, my sins were counted against Jesus, and now his righteousness is counted against me. Now, many of you have heard me say this before, but I'm going to use it again just in case. But let's just suppose, for the sake of argument, that in the back, my pen was on this side of my shirt pocket. Can everybody see that? It's on this side. Now, I normally keep it on the inside, but let's just say it's on this side. And let's say that the pen burst, and I had ink leak right through here. I guarantee you, if I come out here like that, I know who's going to say something first to me after my wife. I'm not going to mention any names. But let's just suppose that I catch it on my way out here before anybody sees it. And I say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make sure I button up my coat today. Because normally I don't button it up when I preach. But let's just say I'm going to make sure I don't let it slip and I'm going to button my coat up. You can't see that stain because it's covered. It's covered by my coat. The illustration is, without the coat, the stain is visible. Our sin, beloved, is that stain. And the way God looks at us now is he doesn't look at us and see the stain that we still have by our remaining sinfulness. He covers us in the righteousness of Jesus. And he does that because Jesus on the cross died for the penalty of our sin. We still have the presence with us. We still have those acts that we do, those thoughts that we have, those inclinations. They're still sin. But God doesn't count them against us. He covers us in the righteousness of Christ. That's what imputation is all about. He counted our sin against Christ, and now he counts Christ's righteousness for us. It's not my righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And that's why he says, it will be counted to us who believe, that faith. What do we believe? We believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Why did he have to die? He was delivered up for our transgressions. Why was he raised up? For our justification. Hold your place there and look back at Romans 1 with me just a moment. Look back at Romans 1 again with me. And look how Paul puts it in Romans 1 verse 3. He says, concerning his son, that refers to Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, that is his earthly humanity, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit, notice this, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So how do we know? Listen to me, this is important. As Jesus on the cross, he says, it is finished. If he's still in the tomb today, how do we know it was really finished? Did God accept his payment as a true redemptive price for us? How do we know? We don't know what that resurrection was according. was the absolute, unwavering acceptance from the Father by the Son on behalf of us. So when we think about the resurrection, what we see is not only our hope for a future resurrection, what we see is God accepted it. It is truly finished. And that's why when we come back to Romans 4:25, Paul says he was delivered up for our trespasses. And notice this, he was raised up for our justification. That is, Christ was raised up so that God would look at us now and say, you're just. Just is a declaration. And see, this is why going back to Rome, they don't believe this. They say God will never declare you just until you are just. And that's why they believe when somebody dies, they go to purgatory. They go to purgatory, and excuse my expression here, but literally to have the you-know-what burned out of them. They have to go to have the sin burned out of them. Put it a different way, that might be a little easier on the ears. Because they say Jesus' death on the cross wasn't quite enough. You can't be declared just until you are just. And so, you didn't do enough for the sacraments. So now you got to go die and go to purgatory for millions of years until you are completely purged, purgatory, purged from that sin that you committed. And the reformers said, no. No, 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 a thousand times no. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant it is finished. And now, although you're not just in how you live, you know what God says? God declares you're just. It's a declaration. That's the glory of justification. You're declared it. Because God took your sin and put it on Christ, and he took Christ's righteousness and counted it for your account, and now you're declared just. That's why I love 2 Corinthians 5:21. Write that verse down. You should commit that verse to memory. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In one verse, you have the totality of the gospel, justification, imputation, and it's all in one verse right there. And we see it in just a few here. But if you're gonna remember all that in one verse, make it 2 Corinthians 5:21. Beloved, this is absolutely glorious to me. Because I'll tell you, I'm just going to be honest with you. Since I've been at the church this morning, the church building, I've needed forgiveness. The preacher came here this morning needing forgiveness after he got here. And that's all I'm going to say at this point about it. But you know what I had to come to grips with? Lord, it is not my intentions, it is not my works, it is not my faithfulness. I am accepted by you on one basis, and that is Jesus Christ alone. He died for my sin, he was buried, and he rose again. And my sin was counted against him on that cross. And now I have his righteousness counted to me. And that's my only hope of salvation. That is glorious. And if you don't have that, you know what you have? You better get busy earning your salvation by what you do. Rome teaches it. The Mormons teach it. Not only do they teach that, they teach other things that are absolutely not scriptural, but they teach that. That's why you see these Mormon missionaries out on their bicycles knocking on doors, because they've got to earn it. Islam teaches a salvation by works and effort. Jehovah's Witnesses teach it. Again, they are not even close to being Christian. But everybody, listen, everybody that has to do with religion and believes in any sort of salvation You can boil it down to you must do. Christianity says you must believe it's already been done. Jesus did it. And what he did is now reckoned to you, charged to you, counted for you, and he does it through one instrument. Faith alone. That's why Martin Luther and the Reformer said that sola fide, faith alone, is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Because if you believe that you must be righteous before God will accept you, and what I say is you must inherently be righteous, sola fide crumbles and the church goes with it. And then it's, you better work, 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 work. And then it's, how do you know you did enough? How do you know if you prayed enough, if you read your Bible enough, if you witnessed enough, if you did enough, did you do enough? I don't know, I did, I don't know. And so we get on this treadmill and we work and we work and we work and we work and we work. And Jesus says, oh, foolish people, you really think you can make what I did better? I finished it. Look to me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. Do you know Christ? If you walk out that door today and you get killed in a wreck, you have a heart attack and die, and you stand before God before this day's out, and he says, why should I let you in my heaven? What are you going to say? Because how you answer that shows what you truly believe and what you trust in. And if you're trusting in anything or anyone else rather than Jesus Christ alone, then today is the day of salvation for you to repent, believe the gospel, and trust in Christ as your only hope of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this truth.